Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would bless the preaching of your word, that your word might go forth and not return void, but might accomplish its purpose in our lives and in the world. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, David's cliffhanger story comes to a conclusion. Let me remind you where we left off with David a couple weeks ago. David fled Israel to Achish's territory in Philistia, and David became a double agent. Achish thought he had a highly skilled mercenary. He thinks David is serving him. In reality, David's heart was still with Israel, and he was covertly fighting Israel's enemies. And so even in exile, away from his homeland, David is working for and sacrificing for his people. But after 16 months of this, the Philistines decide it's time to attack Israel. And Achish thought so highly of David, he wanted David to ride into battle right alongside of him as his personal bodyguard, or actually as his head guard, as the text says. And so David was stuck. This was his crisis. If he goes to battle against Israel, he'll be fighting God's own people, the people he loves, the nation he loves, and he will certainly sabotage any hope he has of being king over the nation of Israel in the future, because no nation would accept such a traitor as king. But if he doesn't go to battle, he tries to escape Achish's desire to bring him into battle against Israel, his cover will be blown. And since he and his men are surrounded by Philistines, they're going to be in big trouble. They're going to be in grave danger. This is David's dilemma. It seems like our hero is stuck between a rock and a hard place. When Achish calls David to join him in battle, David uses vague language to respond. When asked to go into combat, he says, "You will see what your servant can do." And Achish probably loved David's confidence in that moment, and no doubt he interpreted those words according to his presupposition that David is on his side. David says, "You'll see what your servant can do." But what had David been doing? He's been fighting Israel's enemies, not Achish's enemies. All of that is in 1 Samuel chapter 27 and the first part of chapter 28. But just when the suspense can't get any greater, it seems, the story breaks off. The author interrupts David's story to tell us Saul's story. David has a dilemma. He's among the enemies of God, but Saul has a dilemma as well. He's cut off from the word of God. Now, we can say David's dilemma is Saul's fault. We can also say Saul's dilemma is Saul's fault. Saul's without the word of God. Saul had refused to listen to God, and so God refuses to speak to him. And so what does Saul do in his quest for guidance? He turns to the witch of Endor for help. And in probably the one and only seance in history that actually worked, Samuel comes up from the realm of Sheol, from the realm of the dead, and announces to Saul that he and his sons will die in battle against the Philistines tomorrow. So we know what's coming for Saul: death. Saul's only got a few hours left to live. But what about David? His situation looks really bleak as well. Is there any way to cut this knot? Is there any way out for David? Saul is told he will die, but David seems to be on the brink of death as well, or at least disaster. Let's see what happens. At the beginning of chapter 29, the Philistines are gathering for battle in Aphek. Aphek will be the staging area for battle. There were five major Philistine cities, each with its own lord and king, but they would come together as one army to fight. And so the armies of the five cities, the armies of the five lords, are gathering at Aphek. The Israelites are gathering just a little ways away at Jezreel. And as the Philistine leaders are doing an inspection of their troops, they finally get to Achish and his men, and they find that Achish has David and his band of soldiers with him. David and his men are embedded in Achish's army. Well, the princes of the Philistines ask the obvious question: what are these Hebrews doing here? It's a pretty good question to ask. Why are you bringing Hebrews to fight the Hebrews? How can they be trusted? Achish says, "This is David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me for a long time now. I have found no fault in him since he defected to me." So, of course, Achish, not realizing what David was really doing all of this time, Achish thinks David has been loyal, has been serving him. "Yes," Achish says, "David used to serve Saul, but he has defected, and now he serves me." Clearly, Achish fully expects David to be loyal to him. But the other Philistine lords don't buy it. In fact, the Philistine commanders get angry. They don't trust David, and they don't trust Achish's assessment of David. They want David sent away. They fear that if David goes into battle, he will turn on them and he'll fight for Israel. In fact, he will be able to launch a surprise attack as from someone who's within the Philistine ranks, as someone who's behind enemy lines, so to speak. They recognize even that David could force a political reconciliation with Saul if he turns on the Philistines and helps lead Israel to victory. Many heads, if he's able to take many heads from the Philistines, he would be hailed as a hero, and David would have to be welcomed back into Israel. In fact, these Philistine lords even remember the song that was sung about David after he routed the Philistines earlier in 1 Samuel. They even sing a bit of it here to remind Achish who he's dealing with. "David has slain his 10,000s, his 10,000s of Philistines." That's what that song is about. There is no way these Philistines are going to go into battle side by side with a man whose claim to fame is killing Philistines, even tens of thousands of Philistines. So Achish breaks the news to David in verses 6 and 7. Achish praises David for his integrity. He says, "You've been upright. You and your army are good in my sight. To this day, I have not found evil in you. Nevertheless, the Lord's do not favor you. Go in peace." David protests, again, in somewhat ambiguous language. "What have I done?" He says, "What have you found wrong in your servant all this time that I have been with you, that I may not go fight against the enemies of my Lord, the king?" Now, here we have to ask a question. It seems like David has just been given a way out of his jam. He will not have to go fight his own people. He's being released from service to Achish. Why doesn't he just take it? Why the protest? Is David faking disappointment, knowing now there's no way the Philistine lords will actually let him go fight, and so this is just sort of reinforcing the deception? If that's the case, obviously he's very relieved to know he's out of the jam, even though he continues to sort of play along with what he's been doing. Or did David really want to go into battle after all? Again, notice the language here. He says, "I'll go fight against the enemies of my Lord, the king." Which enemies? Which king? Which enemies will he be against? Which king will he fight for? Who is he talking about? When you've been a double agent for so long, those questions don't have obvious answers. "My Lord, the king" is actually how David has referred to Saul several times already. He never refers to Achish that way, but he refers to Saul that way several times. So it is possible David wanted to continue his deception right onto the battlefield. In fact, we could even say that language of "my Lord, the king" could refer to the ultimate Lord and King, Yahweh. Now, I don't think that's what David actually wanted. I think David was relieved, and I think by asking this question, he's just sort of playing along, knowing that the other Philistine lords are not going to let him anywhere near that battlefield. But I'll say, I also think that if David had been forced into battle, his plan was to turn on the Philistines and defeat them, Achish's praise of him notwithstanding. David serves the Lord. David fights for Yahweh. That's where his highest loyalty is. There's no way he's going to fight against Israel. If he was going to fight against Saul, he would have already done it. So I think he would have launched just the kind of surprise attack, just the kind of sneak attack that the other Philistine lords feared. Thankfully, all of that is hypothetical. David is given his release. David and his men are sent back to Ziklag, and I'm sure that David was very relieved. Now, we're going to see next week, Lord willing, that things don't get any easier for David. He goes from one crisis to another. He ends up having to fight another battle. But at least he doesn't have all the risk involved in going to battle with the Philistines at Aphek against Israel. Achish praises David one last time in verses 9 and 10 as he sends him away. It's the third time he's spoken favorably of David in this chapter. He says, "You have been to me as an angel of God." That's interesting language because it recalls the Exodus where God was among his people and led his people as the angel of the Lord. It's also interesting because when the other Philistine lord said that David would be their adversary or become an adversary, it's the Hebrew word for Satan. So to them, he's a potential Satan. To Achish, he's been an angel of the Lord. He's a Satan to some. He's an angel to others. You know, even though Achish is obviously not that bright, he's not that smart, he's been deceived all this time, it's hard to not like Achish. He doesn't seem too bright, but he seems very likable. At the very least, we can say this in his favor. He knows a great man when he sees one. He recognizes David's greatness. Well, the next morning, David and his men leave, even as the Philistines go to Jezreel, where Saul's army is, so they can swear off in battle. David leaves early the next morning to go back to Ziklag, and it's not just a new day for David. It will really be a new day for the nation of Israel, a new day in Israel's history, because Saul's rule is ending, and the way is being opened up for David to claim the throne. Now, that's where this chapter leaves off. Let's consider what's happened here. We can draw several lessons from this. David was in a tight jam. David was in a crisis. David has been seeking all along the way to be wise and faithful. At every turn, he has been seeking to do the right thing. All along the way, he has sought to be obedient to God. When he confronted Saul and didn't kill him, when he fled the land of Israel for Philistia, when he led Achish to think he was a mercenary, when he conducted raids on the true enemies of Israel. But despite navigating a very complicated set of circumstances as best he could, as wisely as he could, as obediently as he could, he still ended up in a real jam, in a real dilemma. It really looked like there was no way out. Either reveal who you really are and stay loyal to Israel, even when surrounded by Philistines who are about to go to war with Israel, knowing that that's putting your life in great danger, or fight against Israel, knowing that would be disastrous for any future kingdom he might have. It's a real dilemma, even though David's been seeking to do the right thing all along. We need to realize, even when we seek to be faithful, or perhaps because we seek to be faithful, we can find ourselves in hard situations. Life can be complicated. Life can be messy. Life can throw you curveballs. Doing the right thing doesn't mean that you will never face complicated or messy situations. It doesn't mean you will never get stuck in some dilemma. And further, there's no promise that God will provide you a neat and tidy solution, or even any solution at all, every time you get in one of these jams. You know, sometimes life looks like Proverbs, and it is all kind of neat and tidy, and you can see the moral cause and effect all around you. But sometimes life looks more like Ecclesiastes. It's like vapor. It's like shepherding the wind. It's confusing. It seems chaotic. It seems disordered. God certainly solves some of our problems, but we need to recognize there are some problems that don't get solved in this world. They only get solved in the world to come. It's very interesting here that the only time God is mentioned in this chapter is on the lips of the Gentile king Achish. He swears an oath in Yahweh's name, and then he mentions the angel of God, how David's been like an angel of God. God seems to be very much in the background of this story. And sometimes in our lives, it may seem like God is very much in the background. But just because God is hidden doesn't mean God is not at work. In the book of Esther, God is not mentioned at all. And yet you could say he is the main character in the story, driving it towards its redemptive conclusion. And really, in a way, this story works the same way. God is hidden, but God is at work. From everything we know of David up to this point, we can be sure that David is trusting God through this whole ordeal. We know that David is trusting God. And God was indeed orchestrating a deliverance for David, a very strange deliverance, to be sure. But yes, it was a deliverance. God was at work in these circumstances. And it's interesting, too, after all the hype and all the buildup and all the suspense that we were left with a couple weeks ago, when we actually come to the resolution of the story, when God actually gets David out of a jam, it seems almost anticlimactic. It almost seems like a letdown. How does David get out of this jam? By some angry, suspicious Philistines who don't want him there. The anger of some Philistine military commanders becomes David's salvation in this situation. God worked through their anger and their suspicion to rescue David. Now think about this. A pagan reading this story might attribute David's last second escape to fate or to chance or to luck or to karma. But we know better. We know there's no such thing as luck. There are no impersonal forces in God's universe. No impersonal forces running around. God is sovereign over his whole creation. Everything that happens, including the free actions of men, happen the way they do because God decreed them. God has a plan, and his plan unfolds in history, and his plan is unalterable. It's all been decreed from before the creation. God works all things together for his glory and for the good of his people. Because God is sovereign, we have assurance that's true. And God worked these events together for his glory and for the good of David. God orchestrated the actions of those Philistine rulers. He worked through them to accomplish his purposes and ultimately to fulfill his promise to bring David through this dangerous trial to the throne. God's at work in all of it. See, these Philistines are really just characters in God's story. God is the author, and his will prevails over all. He rules and overrules. He guides and directs everything that happens in his creation. The fact that God doesn't show up explicitly in this narrative just reminds us that even when God's work is not obvious, God is still at work. Even when it seems God is hidden, God is still working. He may work openly and dramatically in our lives or in history at times, or he may choose to work in more hidden and subtle ways. But we can be assured God is always working out his perfect and glorious plan. Nothing is outside the scope of God's sovereignty. From the largest galaxy to the tiniest subatomic particle, from the most powerful people to the least significant, all of us, all of creation is ruled by God's sovereignty. Everything is under God's sovereign rule and control. Scripture affirms this again and again. Places like Proverbs 21, verse 1, it says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." That's certainly one thing we see here, God turning the hearts of these kings the way he wishes. Ephesians 1, verse 11 says, "God works all things according to the counsel of his will." History is simply the unfolding of God's plan. But there's something else we should notice here, and it's a point that I've made several times as we've looked at David's life. God is sovereign, yes, he's the author of history. But God is also the ultimate storyteller. And as the storyteller, clearly God has a flair for the dramatic. God often puts his people in hard situations. He puts us in a jam. He puts us in a tight spot. He puts us in a fiery trial. And just when it looks like there is no way out, God provides a way of escape for his people. God is good at brinksmanship. God loves brinksmanship. God doesn't tell boring stories. Here, David's story is almost too exciting for a while. And just when it looks like all was lost, God provided a way out. But no, David's not the only one to have a narrow escape in Scripture. Again and again and again, God takes his people to the brink and then pulls them out of the fire. You even see this in the Gospels with Jesus. The Pharisees wanted to kill Jesus long before it was time in God's plan for him to die. We read about one of those escapes this morning in John chapter 8, where the Pharisees took up stones because they wanted to stone Jesus, but somehow he managed to pass through their midst and escape them. Now, how one man could escape so many, it's a mystery, but it happened. It was a close call, a narrow escape, but it happened. In John chapter 10, it happens again. They want to seize Jesus. It's a big crowd of Pharisees versus one man, but somehow he slips through their grasp. He had these narrow escapes because it wasn't yet his time. And that is true for all of us. All of us are immortal, even invincible, until God's purpose for our lives is complete. As far as God is concerned, there are no accidents. But consider other places in Scripture where God's people are pushed to the brink and then given a way of escape. There's Daniel in the lion's den. There are the three men in Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace, also in the book of Daniel. We read from 2 Corinthians chapter 11 this morning. Paul is basically giving his resume to people who have attacked his apostolic credentials. And his resume basically consists of all the impossible trials and narrow escapes he has endured, all the suffering he's been through. He was imprisoned, he was beaten, and often near death. He's been stoned, he's been shipwrecked. He says he was in danger time and time again. In fact, it's interesting to notice how many times he mentions peril or danger in that passage. He says he was in danger from rivers and in danger from robbers, in danger from Jews and in danger from Gentiles. There was danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger on the sea. He was in danger from false brothers. It's danger, danger, danger. That's a lot of danger. And he lists even more than those things I just gave you. I'm just giving you a partial list. One time, Paul had to be let down in a basket through a window in the city wall in order to escape the king of Damascus, who wanted to kill him. You talk about a narrow escape, that's it. Paul was involved in one dilemma, one trial, one jam after another. And again, God provided a last second way of escape. Paul's life, Paul's ministry was one cliffhanger after another. What's true in the lives of saints like David and Paul has been true for many of God's people throughout history. History is littered with examples of Christians or even the church as a whole living out a cliffhanger story. G.K. Chesterton once said, surveying early church history, five times the church has gone, five times the faith has gone to the dogs, and each time it was the dog that died. Five times it looked like the faith of the church would be overwhelmed. Five times it looked like the church would die from persecution or heresy or scandal. And each time she made it through and endured. Indeed, one of history's greatest miracles, one of the greatest miracles in all of history, is this fact, this reality that the true Christian faith has survived. It has survived all the attacks, all the persecution, all the attempts at subversion from inside and outside, all the scandals, all the sin. I mean, it's amazing that the church preserving the Orthodox faith is still here, because it's been 2,000 years of constant attack, constant attempts at sabotage. And yet here we are today as faithful worshipers gathered to receive God's gifts. Despite all of that, the church endures. Theodore Beza in the 16th century said to the church's persecutors, "The church is an anvil that has worn out many a hammer. You can hammer on us, you can pound away, but you can't destroy us." Many times the total demise of the Christian faith has been predicted. Every one of those predictions has been proved false. The leader of the Soviet Union, Nikita Khrushchev, said in the 1950s that he expected the last Russian Christian to die during his lifetime. Instead, it was the Soviet Union that died, not Christian faith. In the 18th century, Voltaire predicted that the Christian faith would be stamped out by rationalism within a generation. He basically said Christianity's days are numbered. Rationalism is taking over. He said that in the 18th century. Obviously, it didn't happen. In fact, not long after his death, his office became the headquarters of a Bible society. His prediction was utterly false. Many times the most powerful men in the world have tried to stamp out the church, and every time the church has come back stronger. The early church father, Tertullian, captured this. He taunted the Roman emperors who persecuted the church. He said, the church is like grass. The more you mow us down, the faster we grow. He said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Every time the church has been in a jam, God gets her out of it and makes her even stronger. Or consider this story. This is one of my favorites. During the Reformation, at one point, the Inquisition sentenced the entire nation of Holland to death. The entire nation of Holland was sentenced to death by the Inquisition. And this led to the siege of Leyden in 1574. Leyden was a city in Holland. This was part of the 80 Years' War, if you're really interested in history. I'm not going to go into all the details of how this came about. But listen to what happened in the siege of Leyden. The cruel Spanish ruler, Duke of Alba, was leading the siege. The residents of Leyden, all Protestants, told their ruler, William the Silent, they had bread to last them for 1 month, maybe two at most if they really stretched it. Supplies were short. Starvation was possible depending on how long the siege lasted. It did end up lasting so long. They had to resort to eating dogs and cats, but they chose to do that rather than to surrender. Alba tried to use brute force to break the people of Leyden, but that failed. And so he tried to offer them more favorable terms of surrender, and this is the answer they gave him when he offered more favorable terms of surrender. They said to him, "You call us eaters of dogs and cats. Very well then, so long as you can hear a dog bark or a cat meow, know that we will not yield. And when all else is done, we will eat our left arms so our right arms can continue to fight for our country, our faith, and our God." In other words, we're not going to surrender no matter what. We hold the faith more dear than life itself. That's what it means to us. And even though they only had supplies for, again, a couple months at best, they held out for 5 months. Until reinforcements finally came and delivered the city. They were in a jam, but they kept clinging to God, and God came through. God brought them out. Now you might wonder, why would God put his people through such trials? Why put David through all of this? Why put Paul through all he went through? Why put the people of Leyden under such suffering? Why put you all through a Sunday morning without air conditioning? Why would God do such a thing? Why does God love these last-minute escapes, these cliffhanger stories? Why does God keep putting his own people in situations where it looks like there is no way out, only to give them a way out at the last second? This is why, and this is the key to so much in your life. It is because in those trials, God's people learn to trust him. The trials teach trust. That's why. That's why God does it. God wants us to trust. Hard situations train us in trust. Why wait until David is going through a troop inspection right before battle to finally give him a way out? It's because God is preparing David for rule and for glory, and he wants David to mature in the faith so that he is ready and fit for the crown and for the throne. You know, we all love cliffhanger stories when they're in a book or on a screen, but it's different when you're actually in one, right? When you're actually living one. Think about this. Why did God send Abraham up on Mount Moriah to sacrifice Isaac only to have him stop at the last possible second just before plunging the knife into his son? It's so Abraham could learn to trust God's provision. And trust him in a hard time. Why did God bring his people out of Egypt in the Passover and the Exodus only to get them stuck with Pharaoh's army behind them and the Red Sea in front of them? Why did he carry out the Exodus and then put them in this jam where there seems to be no way out? It's so they would learn to trust in God as the one who can part the sea. Why does this pattern happen again and again and again? Because in those jams, God's people learn to trust him. Doug Wilson has said it well. God loves a good cliffhanger. That's indeed true. God loves the fourth quarter. God loves the two-minute warning. God loves the bottom of the ninth. God loves the buzzer beater. God loves to put us in these situations where all the props we might otherwise rely on have been taken away, where we have nothing we can do but cling to Him. See, we have crises, but God never has a crisis. David had crises. Paul had crises. You and I have crises. God never has a crisis. And it's not enough for us to know these truths intellectually. Book learning is not enough. Studying theology is not enough. Reading the stories, even the stories in the Bible, is not enough. God wants each one of us to experience this, to learn to trust Him in the fires of trial and difficulty. In a few weeks, a lot of football teams are going to learn the hard way. Knowing the playbook is not the same as actually executing the playbook in a game under the lights. Knowing the playbook and executing the playbook in a game are two different things. See, the reality is God doesn't want us to just know abstract truths about Him. He doesn't want us to just know the playbook. He wants us to play the game. And He wants us to win the game. He wants us to know Him, to trust Him, to cling to Him, to grow strong and mature. Look at how God treated David. Look at how God treated Paul. Look at how God treated the saints at Leyden. Look at how God treated His own Son. Don't expect to get better treatment than that. Brace yourselves. God loves brinksmanship. You will suffer. You're suffering in a way this morning. You'll suffer, no doubt. Sometimes you're going to feel stuck. You're going to have hardships. You're going to have to learn to endure, to stand firm, to be strong in the Lord. You know, any author will tell you that you can't write a good story without bad things happening, without hardship, without pain, without deprivation, without frustration. We don't read stories that don't have bad things happen because they're boring. Stories like that don't even get written. A story without hardship is boring. God doesn't tell boring stories. Okay, the hardship is part of the story. Now, aren't you glad you came to church this morning? Not only do you get to sit in an unair-conditioned sanctuary, but you also get to hear such an encouraging word. All right? Well, actually, I do want you to be encouraged. These are red-pilled, hard-edged truths. Yes, this is reality. But this is what you need to see. God is at work. He is always at work. Your crises serve His purposes. God is working out His story in your story. He is teaching you to trust Him. He's teaching you to live by faith. He's teaching you to cling to Him alone. He's making you strong. He's telling a story that brings Him glory and that brings you to glory. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen.